Well, things don't always appear to be what they are, do they? Sometimes things can look disastrous, but maybe they don't turn out to be that bad. Things can sometimes look good, but seeds of disaster are subtly sown. And in these situations, we sort of wonder, what's going on here? I don't quite understand. It's not what I thought it was. Things are maybe, undercurrents are different. I suppose maybe you can think of many examples from your own lives and maybe from the lives of others. In this passage, we're faced with four incidents with four different men interacting with two different kings. One, the true king, God's king, and one, the pretender. And in each of these four incidents, there's an element when we look at them and things aren't quite what they might seem to be on the surface. And they should provoke us to ask, what's going on here? What is really going on in this context, in this moment? Well, so far in the story of 2 Samuel, we've been hearing about David and him being on the throne. And in so many ways, he is a great king. He is God's king. He is anointed by God, a man after God's own heart. But sadly, in chapter 11 and 12, we saw David fall greatly. He committed adultery with one of his mighty men's wife. And he then killed this man Uriah the Hittite. He was then rebuked. But as we've been seeing these past weeks, there has been consequences because of David's great sin. The subsequent chapters, as they've worked out, we've seen how David has failed in many ways. He continued to fail. And it culminated in him being deposed as king. We saw that last week, being deposed by his son, Absalom. How hard would that be to know that your son wants rid of you? He wants you gone. Well, we saw David deposed last week and him fleeing from Jerusalem that he might not be overtaken. And as we saw David leave, we saw him interact with a number of different people. And this continues this week. But as I also mentioned earlier on, we also see Absalom interact with people as well. And in each situation, we need to ask, what's going on? What's really going on? And in the first incident, we see in verses 1 to 4 of chapter 16, loyal or liar? Loyal or liar? I wonder if you've heard of the phrase, beware of Greeks or strangers bearing gifts. No doubt that comes from the famous Trojan horse that the Greeks left the citizens of Troy after they abandoned, apparently, their siege of that great city. But what they did, of course, was climb inside that great horse and climb out at night when they'd been brought inside the city and then wreak havoc on that city. And the point being is, isn't it, we should wonder, why is this being given to me? It's that thing that there's no such thing as a free breakfast. Or free lunch, whatever the phrase is. Sorry, I can't quite remember. We all like free things. But things are rarely free. We have to ask ourselves the question in these situations, why is this being given to me? Why am I being offered this gift horse? We have to wonder what's in it for the giver. And that's something that David should have asked as this man, Ziba, comes to him. We heard about Ziba in chapter 9 of 2 Samuel when we saw the narrative of David's kindness to this man, Mephibosheth, who was the crippled son of Jonathan, David's great friend. Well, now as David is fleeing from Jerusalem, this man Ziba pitches up again. He pops up in David's hour of need and he comes with gifts. Verse 1. And David asks, why? And Ziba answers, the donkeys are for the king's household to ride on, the bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine for those who faint in the wilderness to drink. So clearly Ziba wants to display his loyal credentials. On the face of it, here is a loyal servant. But David asks, where's your master, son, meaning Mephibosheth? And Ziba answers, verse 3, behold, he remains in Jerusalem, for he said, today the house of Israel will give me back the kingdom of my father. So what David hears is that Mephibosheth has betrayed him. He was shown great kindness, and now he's looking to feather his own nest, according to Ziba. And David, without thinking, says, verse 4, behold, all that belonged to Mephibosheth is now yours. Well, Ziba's done pretty well, hasn't he? All of the property of Mephibosheth for a couple of donkeys and some food. Well, what is this all about? Is Ziba really this loyal man? Or is something else going on? Well, one of the commentators, I think, rightfully notes that Ziba is basically motivated by greed. As we look at verse 3, the commentator Palmer Robertson says, it's highly unlikely that Mephibosheth would have said this. Why would you say this if Absalom's coming into Jerusalem as the king? Why would he give the kingdom to Mephibosheth? Also, if you were to look on to 2 Samuel chapter 19, in verses 24 to 30, we see a very different story. We hear this from Mephibosheth. My lord, O king, my servant deceived me, for your servant said to him, I will saddle a donkey for myself, that I may ride on it and go with the king. For your servant is lame. He slandered your servant to my lord the king. So Mephibosheth is saying, no. This is not the case. And as you look at the narrative of chapter 19, I think it seems very clear that Mephibosheth is probably the one telling the truth, I think. So if we flick back to chapter 16, Ziba, he looks loyal, but he's really a liar, looking to steal, to get stuff, to feather his own nest from the one he should have been serving. He's driven by self-interest. He's not driven by service. And as we reflect on this man coming to King Jesus. So as we reflect on this man coming to God's King, rather, it's worth us reflecting, how do we come to God's King? King Jesus. Do we come because we love and want to serve him? Or do we come because we think following him could be good for us? That he might give us stuff that we like? Maybe in past days, it was opportune to come to church, to build those connections with people in the community, social contacts, business links at church. That's probably not quite so much the case now. But I think always, isn't there, there's the temptation to look to the gift rather than to the giver. And I suppose you might say that's a bit of a fine nuance, but I wonder if it's an important nuance. We can want the stuff that the king can give us, but we're not particularly interested in the king. So, for example, we can want our sins forgiven, but we don't want to know Jesus. We can want to have eternal life, but not care for the one in whose name it's promised. But the thing is, we only get these wonderful gifts if we come to know the King, the one in whom they are given. So instead of being like Ziba, looking to take advantage, to be greedy, to get something from the King, let's love the King. Let's serve the King and be committed to him, and not be looking at what we can get out of him. Well, as the Lord's King moves on in his fleeing from Jerusalem, he's moved on from beyond the summit, verse 1, and then now in verse 5, we see another geographical marker. at this place, Bahurim. Bahurim. And there he meets and interacts with another person. Again, we're faced with the question, what's going on here? As we look at verses 5 to 14, we look under the heading, cursed or hopeful. Cursed or hopeful. Well, as David flees, it's very easy to conclude that God is against David. That's what Shimei thinks. And he thinks he knows why. Listen to verses 6 to 8. And he threw stones at David and all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And Shimei said as he cursed, get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood. Well, it seems clear, I think, at least to one of the commentators, Robertson, that Shimei is blaming David for the murder of Ahab and Ish-bosheth. And how does David's chief man respond? We'll look over to verse 9, and he basically says, well, let's just chop his head off. Who do you think this guy is? Get his head off. It's a fairly drastic solution. And David then responds in verses 10 to 11, and basically he says, if the Lord has told him to do so, leave him alone. Verse 11, for the Lord has told him to. The reality is, as David can see very clearly, is that he is in many ways under the Lord's curse. The consequences of his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah are hanging over him. Shimei believes David is cursed, and David knows he is experiencing God's curse in some way. But that's not all that's going on here. That's what it looks like is going on. David is recognising the curse that is on him, that he is being cursed. But that's not all. Look at verse 12. And as we look at verse 12, it's worth noting here that there's a difficult turn of phrase. And I think, from what I've read, that this could be better understood in a slightly different way. So let me read verse 12. Hopefully in a way that is more helpful. David says, it may be that the Lord will look on my iniquity and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today. So David recognises his sin and its consequences, his iniquity, his great sin with David and Bathsheba. But he also hopes, it may be, he says, that the Lord will show him grace. That's what he longs for, that's what he hopes for. And maybe I suppose that's why he doesn't say to Abishai to chop Shimei's head off. He longs for grace himself, so he's willing to extend it to this man, this rather brave man, throwing stones at these mighty warriors and this great king, throwing stones and casting dust all around him. But David says, don't kill him. As we look at these verses and this interaction, I wonder, amidst the mess of life and amidst the consequences of our own sin, it's a wonderful reminder that we have hope. David knew his sin. David knew the consequences of his sin as he was fleeing from Jerusalem, the disaster that had come upon him because of his fall. But he hopes. He hopes in grace. And as Christian people, we can have wonderful confidence in that grace, in Christ. For we know that although there are consequences to sin, we know that in Christ, God's curse has been borne. In Galatians chapter 3, we read that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. There may be consequences to sin in this life, but the curse of sin has been dealt with. So there is hope for us if we trust in the true King, the true Son of David, the one that David, in a shadowy way, points forward to. We might have made a real mess of things, maybe just as badly as David has. But we're not beyond hope. We're not beyond salvation in and through Jesus Christ. If we come to him today, if we cast ourselves upon his mercy, if we trust in him to deliver us from our sins. So do come to him today. It's never too early to believe and trust in Jesus. Well, we've been in these verses thus far with the true king, but now we move from the true king who's fleeing, and we now shift, verse 15, to Jerusalem, where the usurper Absalom comes on the scene. And we come to two further incidents. And the first, in verses 15 to 19, we look at under the heading, Turncoat or True Colours. Turncoat or True Colours. Well, when the pressure comes, will you be loyal or will you give up? That's the challenge for Christians today, isn't it? As it always has been, of course. We feel it maybe more acutely today, but Christians always have been under pressure throughout church history to conform to the mores, the values, the standards of society when they clash with the standards that God sets for his people. And the challenge always comes, will we bear that sacrifice? Will we conform? Will we compromise? And that challenge would have been there, of course, for this man Hushai that we see in verses 15 to 19. We heard last week that Hushai was to be David's man in Absalom's court. He was there to frustrate the wisdom of Ahithophel. He was, verse 31, to turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. That's why he's back there, back in Jerusalem. He's the king's spy in the palace. And we think, well, that's really easy, isn't it? But I suppose the easy thing would have been to not do that. To say, David, sure, I'll do that, no problems. Then get to Jerusalem and say, Absalom, David sent me to spy on you. But I'm not going to do that. I'm telling you I'm not going to do that. Don't kill me. Don't find me out. I want to stick with you. You're the man who looks popular and powerful. And that sort of seems to be what happens, doesn't it? It's not quite that way, but Hushai, in verses 16 to 19, seems incredibly committed to Absalom, doesn't he? But as we look at the verses carefully, it maybe gives us pause for thought. It looks like Hushai is being hugely loyal, but what is going on here? Well, have a look at that phrase in verse 16. Long live the king, long live the king. No doubt that's where we get that phrase ourselves, long live the king. But what king? David was still alive, he wasn't dead. Then look ahead to verse 18. No, he says to Absalom, for whom the Lord and this people and all the men of Israel have chosen, his I will be, and with him I will remain. You don't notice how carefully those words have been chosen? That could be David. Absalom takes it to mean himself, of course, and no doubt he's an egoist. He's a narcissist. And he thinks, well, of course you're talking about me. Who else would you be talking about? But those are words carefully chosen. As we read them, we think, aha, yes. You're being careful, you're being wise, Hushai, you're committed to your mission. But you're a loyal man. You're David's man. You're the man of God's king. He's no turncoat, but he's remaining loyal to his king, and he's committed to the mission his king has given him. And I think that's a useful reminder, isn't it? That we too must be loyal to our king. We saw a picture in the first instance with Ziba, where Ziba wasn't loyal, really. He was interested in himself. And we see here a sort of opposite picture. Hushai seems like he's not being loyal, but really he is being loyal. He's loyal to his king and what the king has commanded him. And that must surely be true of us as well, isn't it? Shouldn't it? We follow God's king, King Jesus, And we must be loyal to him in his commandments and mission to us. So think about, the mission and commandment we've been given. Hushai was given this mission to go into the palace and spy. We're not told to do that. But we do have a mission in this world, don't we? The Great Commission, to make disciples of all nations, to see God's people grow, the discipling, and to see more people added to God's people that they would grow to with God's people. That's the sort of nature of our discipleship ministry, isn't it? We want God's people to grow, and we want other people to come into God's people so that they can grow too. That's the call of the Christian church. The Christian church is where we make disciples, to see God's people grow and to see other people come into God's people that they might grow in Christ too. And then also the great commandment. And what's that? Of course, to love God and to love neighbour. And we might say as well, especially those of the household of God, especially Christians. If we take those two, that the Great Commission and the Great Commandment as the sort of strap lines for the Christian life, of being making disciples and of loving God and loving neighbour. These have to be things that form us, that shape us, that we never waver from. Hushai embraced his command, his mission from God's King, and we too should embrace those two great commandments. We should embrace all that Christ calls us to, of course, but I wonder just those things as sort of the headline commandments. We should embrace the calling of God's King that he's given to us. We should seek to make disciples. We should seek to love God and to love neighbour. Well, we stay in the court of Absalom, and we now turn to our final character, Ahithophel. And that takes us to verses 20 to 23. Evil counsel or God at work. Evil counsel or God at work. Now, most of us think we know good advice when we see it, don't we? We think it's like common sense. Of course we're going to understand that sort of thing. But the sad reality is that we're not as smart as we think we are. We often don't know what good advice looks like. We often listen to bad advice, don't we? And in this last section, verses 20 to 23, it is genuinely puzzling. We look at these verses and we just wonder, what is going on? What is going on here? Why does Absalom listen to Ahithophel and this barbaric advice? It seems so unnecessary. Of course, the logic of what Ahithophel tells Absalom to do and then what he does, it shows, doesn't it, who's in charge. It shows that he's truly against his father. It will strengthen his people, verse 21. And Robertson comments that it's basically Absalom is burning his bridges. He's saying there is no going back to being David's heir. No, I'm the king now. He's gone. I don't want anything to do with him. There's no reconciliation. There's going to be no forgiveness here. I suppose even more puzzling as we look at these verses is, why does everybody esteem Ahithophel's wisdom? It makes, of course, worldly sense in some ways, but why would God's king and his son so esteem this man? Verse 23, this man has abandoned David for Absalom. He advocates immoral actions. Why are they doing this? And then finally, we wonder, how is his wisdom like God's word? Verse 23, how is it that highly esteemed? What is going on here? Well, what is going on here is that God's word is being fulfilled. Back in 2 Samuel chapter 12, when the prophet Nathan was speaking to David in light of his great sin, we hear this. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbour, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. Seems fairly clear, doesn't it? Whatever motivates Ahithophel, to say these things. Whatever reason Absalom thinks that this is a good idea, their evil and horrific actions are the fulfillment of God's word of judgment upon David. David's sin has clear consequences, doesn't it? Although it looks like evil reigns, it's in fact God's judgment on David and his sin. God is the one who's in charge here. And that, of course, is some comfort, isn't it, for Christian people? The evil are not in control. God is the one who is really in control. We don't quite understand how the evil acts and God's control fit together. Palmer Robertson comments that we don't need to understand how it all fits together to be comforted by it. Their evil actions are bringing God's word to fulfillment. And Robertson says what a comfort that can be for us as we face persecution. The evil of man is ultimately not in control. God is in control. He is sovereign, he rules, and he is the one who allows these things to take place. And we see this worked out, of course, most clearly in the cross of Jesus Christ. God used the wicked actions of men to work out our salvation. In Acts chapter 4, verse 27 and 28, we hear this. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So God's king was on that day despised, betrayed, and abandoned far more than David. But God was the one who was in control. God's king bore the curse of God, of God's wrath. But it was not the curse he deserved. It was the curse that we deserved. God saved through the sin of man putting to death Jesus on the cross. As we look at all these incidents and we think, well, what's going on here? What's happening? These moments must drive us, I think, to the cross. Because it's the ultimate what is going on here moment, isn't it? For on the surface, it looked like Jesus had been defeated. His ministry had failed, that the evil of men had won. But what was happening was that God was, through the hands of evil men, working to save through pouring out the curse upon his Son. That we might be saved. That we might know God through Jesus. That our sins might be forgiven. And that we might be brought into that warm and loving embrace of God. That we might come to know him as Father, instead of being those who sit under his curse. Let us therefore trust in God's King, God's despised King, God's rejected King, the one in whom, through whom we now have forgiveness, because he was despised, because he was rejected. And let's trust in him as we face our times of rejection, our times of sorrow, our times of asking, what is going on here? I don't understand. Let us trust that God is in control. And let us trust his King. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that through him you have saved us. Help us to trust in Jesus and to be loyal to him. Help us not to be those who are interested in getting what we can out of him, but to be those who love him, who embrace him and enjoy him, and have our hearts full of Christ. Help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.